And James is a book that's really about practical holiness. It challenges Christians to live out their faith. And we've been looking at this road of the Christian life, and it is trial, which has been the big idea in this first section. We saw in verses 1 through 4, it reminds us to rejoice in trial, for these are the tests that are going to be the path to perfect godliness. And then that we need to pray in trial for God's wisdom to navigate those things. And then it reminds us to boast in those trials, to boast in your richness or your poorness, whichever trial you have, because if you're poor, you only have Christ. And if you're rich, it's all going to burn up and you're going to only have Christ. And boast in that. And then, verse 12, he tells us to continue on that path of perseverance through trial so that we can reach the final prize, which is the crown of life. And then he posits the other path in verses 13, 14, and 15, where he says, don't blame God for temptation in trial. It's our own evil desires that tempt us. And if we're going to follow that path of desire, it's going to lead to sin, and sin is going to give birth to death. And then last week you saw he kind of turns and says, so rather than blaming God, realize every good and perfect gift is from God. Realize God's goodness and that he is immutable. That is, he will not change or shift the steadiness of God. And now we come to verse 18, which is a hinge between still continuing on the theme of trial, but it's also opening up an idea that's going to be in the next couple sections, which is the Word of God gets mentioned, and it's going to be a reoccurring theme. And really, if we come to this, if we're thinking about what James' series of thoughts are, it's the question might be, after we heard about God's steady goodness last week and in the previous section, well, where is God's steady goodness for me? And the answer being, well, here are some of the blessings of God's goodness for you in salvation. And so we are going to read James together, James chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 18. This is the word of Almighty God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Lord, we ask now for your word to be a quickening tool in our hearts, that it would be stirring us up to what you have called us to, that it would be a reminder of what you have done, that the truth would be made known to our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would seal that to our hearts. We pray for ears to hear and for strength for the preacher, that Christ may be made known. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a birth class before? Some of you probably haven't. I attended one last year. And in the class, they explain all sorts of stuff about giving birth, right? They tell you the process and all the marks of each stage and the physical causes for the various different changes in the woman's body. And they gave the reasons that this or that may happen and the causes and the instruments that are the doctors and nurses may use as the means to complete the birth. And they show you the final results of what joyous thing it will be by showing you pictures of happy families and that sort of thing. And it's that picture is almost what the outline of this text is. It's a reminder of it's almost a birth class in the spiritual sense. Verse 18 is about spiritual birth, the causes of it, the instruments of how it's done, and really the results of why it's done. It's explaining that picture to us. But before we dive into that idea, we need to back up slightly to verse 16 and hear again the warning that is given as the introduction. In verse 16, he says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." So he's reminding us, my beloved friends, make sure that you make no mistake about this and you don't get deluded. And then he starts explaining the things we need to know. And we saw last week, we didn't want to be deluded by a poor theology of God. We needed to see God's goodness and God's steadiness. And there's another area that we could be deceived in. Another area of theology we might miss out on that he wants to explain to us, to make sure we have a concrete, firm, strong grasp on it. And that's really a theology not of God's goodness and steadiness, but a theology of God's salvation. And that's why he gives that to us and explains it to us in verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he's created. And so he's laying out, we need to don't be deceived. We're going to have to know who God is and we're going to have to know what he's done. And this is the what he's done part. And we're going to take that sentence and chop it up into four pieces. The first being the action. What has God done? Then the second one being the cause. Well, why did God do this? What was his reasoning? And then the instrument. How does God do this action? How did he achieve it? And then finally, the result. What was God's intended purpose for doing this action? And we see the action first. And it comes out in the verb of the sentence. He chose to give us birth. Really, the verb there that he chose is not the verb. It's choosing. He gave us birth. The verb is giving birth, begetting, to bring forth in birth. That is the verb. That is the idea of the sentence. And it's in contrast to verse 15. Remember, where that's where sin gives birth to death. And now he's saying, well, let me tell you what God gives birth to. And it's life, right? That God gives birth to us, his people. He gives us existence, and he gives us breath, and he gives us life. And so the action is plainly stated. He gives birth to us. He gave us birth. What does that action of birth signify? What should we know about this? There are several things we should know, and the first thing we should know very clearly is it's a spiritual picture, right? This is a spiritual birth, as opposed to the spiritual death that happens from following your own evil desires. Now it's a spiritual birth. We should also see that this picture is a biblical picture. This is a constant New Testament image and Old Testament image. James says, give birth. God gives birth to us. Jesus says born again, or born above, or born from the Spirit, to say the same idea. Paul talks about a new creation, new life, being washed and renewed by the Spirit. The Old Testament and Ezekiel imagery is that we have a new heart. An old heart has been taken out, a new heart has been put in. The theological term for this idea is often regeneration. That God gives, he starts spiritual life for the spiritually dead person. So the picture is a spiritual picture, a biblical picture, and it's quite a radical picture when you think about it. Birth changes everything. It's a transformation. This is important for us to realize. God's salvation is not an improvement of you. It's not an enhancement of you. It's rather a radical picture of birth, the beginning of life. God is not helping you be better at you. He's giving you new life, birth. He's starting a new creation. And so it's quite a radical image. And it's also quite a dramatic picture. In other words, it's a moment of life-giving change, right? Being born is not a gradual process. It's, in one sense, an instantaneous process. Now, there is also, granted, a process of impending birth. There's a lot of work there, a lot of pain there. There's a period of getting ready. But the birth is a moment. The child is born, or the child's not born yet. The mother has given birth, or the mother hasn't given birth. There's a time when we're physically born. There's a time when we're spiritually born. You may not remember that time. You don't have to remember that time, just as you don't remember the physical birth time. But that's the way it works. And it's also, we need to see, it's a completed picture. God has already done this for his people. It's not that he is giving birth or he will give birth. It's actually that he has given birth to them. They have the new creation. We are a new creation. We have been born. He gave birth. And last, there were six things there. I didn't want to tell you there were six things until we were done with the last one. But the last of the six is it's a one-sided picture. The birth is God's work. It's not something you can do and give them any more than you can give birth to yourself, right? It's God's action done for us and upon us. Birth is out of our hands. We're at the mercy of mothers and doctors. Our spiritual birth is out of our hands. We're at the mercy of God. And if it's God's mercy, if it's God's work, then it's certainly all grace, isn't it? And so this picture of a birth, it's scripturally teaching us that salvation for the Christian starts with a dramatic moment of radical change where God gave birth to new spiritual life. That's what is encapsulated in that statement. He gave us birth. As we understand that and apply that, there's really a plain application I've already made, and this truth very much elevates the grace of God, doesn't it? This is a picture of pure, unadulterated grace. This is amazing grace. God gives spiritual life to us in a moment so that we're changed, and it's only grace. But not only does it elevate God's grace when we think about the fact that we've been given birth, but it also elevates the value of the Christian. Believer, realize God has done a tremendous work in you. He's not just opened a door for you to walk through. He's not just put his time. He's actually put his time into you and invested in you. Any mother knows they've invested a little bit more than the father has for their child, right? And that's the picture. He gave us birth. He's invested in us. He agonized over us to give us new life. As Philippians 1:6 implies, that this is, it's assuming this whole idea, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's amazing grace from God, but it also means that God loves us and cares about us and has labored for us. And with that, there's one other thing we need to see, that this truth strengthens the Christian life. Remember, the context is James is working us through trial. He's telling trial is the Christian life, and that's what you're going to be going on. And it's toward godliness and the crown of life that you're on that path. But you need to persevere in trial. But this strengthens us to persevere. Because we didn't just start the road. God gave us birth and put us there. God has achieved the spiritual birth in your heart. And so we can keep going. We know he's already started the work. We can persevere through trial. Because that is what God is doing. And so we have this motivation, this strength that comes out of the awareness that God has given us birth. And so if we think about the new birth, what God has done, it puts the amazing back into grace. It infuses value into the Christian. And it also bolsters our strength in trial so we can persevere through the test. Well, that great action leads to a question. Why did God do this? What was his reasoning for doing this? We could say lots of different reasons. We could investigate, but the text gives us one very clearly. He chose to give us birth. And that he chose, it's not a verb, it's a participle. It's one of those ing things. Choosing, determining, willing. The ESV has of his own will. Gets the participle idea across, even though it's a little awkward. Or in the exercise of his will, he gave us birth. That God birthed us because he chose it by his own will and determination. That is the cause. That is the reason we have the new birth. The theological term for that is his election. That by God's own desire and design and will, he gave us birth. So why was I saved? Why has God given me life? God willed it. That's what the scripture says. God willed it. Or as John says the same thing in the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Believe, have faith, and you have this great blessing, this effect, the children of God. Well, how? Why? What is the cause for that being a child of God? The next verse says, children not of natural descent, not of blood, not of human decision, not willed by the flesh is really the wooden rendering, not willed by the flesh, or of a husband's will, not willed by the man. So was it willed by? Next, last line, but of God. Willed of God. That's the reason. That your new birth and your salvation life comes because God willed it. His inscrutable, his unchallengeable, his good, his unchanging will, his just, holy will, his mysterious and incomprehensible will, and his gracious will. That's the biblical affirmation. And it's a mind-blowing teaching, again, that elevates the grace of God. Again, it's putting the amazing back into grace. God willed to give you birth. It wasn't an accident. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. You're not unimportant to God. You're that important that he willed it. And we object and we want to know, well, why did God will it? Explain that. I'm not going to be able to explain the mind of God. I'm not going to be able to comprehend the will of God. And I don't think anybody else is, unless it's stated in Scripture, the reasoning. I'm not going to be able to unravel how God's grace works. It's not that simple and low. It's so much grander and untouchable. And that's exactly how Paul thinks. He gives salvation in Romans, Romans 1 through 11, you get sin, the misery of sin, the grace of the gospel, new life, everything about it, election, all of these things. And then how does he end it before he starts talking about how the Christian life should live? At the very end of chapter 11, after he's laid it all out, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He goes to praise. And that's what we are to do. We are to bow in humility before God's will. And we are to lift our heads in praise to God's grace. And we're to walk in trial in confidence, knowing God has willed this. If he willed the birth, he certainly willed everything else after that. And that's why James is bringing this up. While he's trying to tell us to get through trials and to endure, he's reminding us of what God's done. So the action is what has God done? Well, he gave us birth. The reason, why did he do it? He willed it. He chose it. It's of his will. Well, how does God do this? Does God give me new birth through osmosis? Is there any instrument? Well, what does the next line say? He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. The word of truth here is the gospel, the good news of Jesus proclaimed and preached. God's instrument and means for new life and new birth is his gospel message. He uses human voices. He uses human agents. He uses human languages. And those things become the tools by which God brings his truth to people so that he can transform their lives. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And then he goes on and says, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So, this means the reading of God's word among the family is quite important. How do we expect covenant children to be given the new birth and regenerated? Thus, the preaching of the word is important on Sunday, not because I'm important or irreplaceable, not because we decided we like it, but simply because God says the new birth comes through it, and we want people to be born into new life, so this is the means he's given. And a church seeking the lost is going to give them the word. Church seeking growth is going to prioritize the word. That's what gives the new life. Now, the church is never over the word, and the church never holds the spirit in control. We never compel God to act. As Jesus says when he talks about the new birth in John 3, he describes it like the wind, right? The wind blows wherever it pleases. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It's not the church has the instrument as if we wield the instrument. One person said the general surgeon is the Holy Spirit, and the scalpel is his word. he's using his, and the arm, he actually continues the metaphor, the arm is the preacher. And he's just saying, who's in control? The Holy Spirit, God. But he's using these other things to do what he wants to do, to complete his work. And so that means we should give the word to our friends and our neighbors and our families and our communities gently. When people we know, doesn't mean we need to go around just repeating it, putting it on a speaker and putting it out in the street and just blasting it. But it is what gives life. And so we need to see that When the word goes out, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, that's going to give new birth. And so let's pray for the word to go forth. We need to constantly be praying for that. Paul is always asking for prayer for that. If Paul needs prayer for that, we should be praying for that. We need to pray for everybody to be doing that. And we need to be inviting people to hear the word. Because that's what's going to give them new life. We need to be having ears, listening for our friends and our family. Where can we bring them the word? Not the first thing we say to them. We need to build relationships. We heard that so well in the Sunday school this morning, that they are reaching the people with the word by getting to know the people and knowing their culture and understanding them and getting relationships so that there is a platform to speak the plain, true word of God. But that is the instrument that gives new life. And actually, we'll look at that deeper next week, as James is going to say it's not just the instrument for giving new life, it's the instrument for walking and growing in life. But the action is God has given birth. The cause is he chose it. He willed it. The instrument by which he's doing that is the word of truth. What's the grand result? Why is God doing all this? What's his intended purpose? And that's the final point. And it comes out in the sentence. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now that word, first fruits, we know it's a spiritual word if we've been in the church, but it really kind of falls on deaf ears. Most of us aren't farmers, and most of us aren't reading Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy all the time, which is where it comes from. What does it mean? You could do a whole thing on that, but there's four things, I think, that come out very clearly about the first fruits. The first fruits are given to God. You see that over and over. They're his possession. They were to bring the first fruits to God. They're his. Secondly, they're the best. The first fruits are the cream of the crop. They're the prized possession. They're what you want the most. So they're his. They're prized. But they're also consecrated to God. They are sacred and holy. The children, the first children in the Old Testament, were given to God. Not in sacrifice, but they're dedicated to God, because they're set aside as holy to God. So they're his. They are the best. They are holy. And then last, the first fruits are the foretaste of all that's going to happen afterward. Right? The first fruits imply an impending harvest that's coming. They are the tip of the iceberg, as it were. So what is that mean, that we are the first fruits of God's creation? Well, it means simply we are not our own, right? We are not our own. We are God's possession. He's given us birth, and to be the first fruits, we're his. As 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. We have an identity change in the new birth so that we are God's. Children of God. Of God. And we're the best. Not because we're perfect, but we are God's prized possession. We're precious in his sight. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You're valuable and precious. That's how God thinks of his people and his church. That we are his special possession, his first fruits. And then we are sacred. Thirdly, we're sacred. We are consecrated to God. We are his consecrated possession. What does 1 Corinthians 6:9 say? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You are holy and sacred, and you live for him. You are to serve him. That's what it means to be a first fruit. It means he loves us, yes. It means we are his, yes. It means we are to live for him as holy and sacred. That our lives are, what does Romans say, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Sacrifices are given to God. They're the best. And they're holy. And so, as we start to understand this first fruits idea, it's really a big idea that means we're really loved by God if we're the first fruits. We're precious to Him. We're valuable. But it also means we have this great and high calling. That we're to be holy. Not to make us feel better, not to prove that we're His, not to save us, but that's what we've been called to because He loves us and we're His. But the last of the four things and the last point is the first fruits are the foretaste of the harvest. What does that mean? That we're a kind of first fruits of all He's created, that we're a foretaste of the future harvest. This requires us to zoom out a little bit. It means God is making a new creation. He is planning on redeeming all in the sense that He is planning on giving new birth or restoring or changing or remaking this creation. That's His intended purpose, and we are the first fruits of that. And how is that the case? Well, the new creation is going to be free from sin, right? It's going to be restored. And we, as having the new birth, are a foretaste of that because we have been liberated from the power of sin. Now, sin still dwells in us, but the dominion of sin and the rule of sin does not rule our lives anymore because the old heart of sin has been ripped out and a new heart is not contaminated with sin. It actually wants to love God. Has been given to us. That's what Ezekiel says. That's what the new birth is. You've been born into a new life so that we spiritually are a foretaste of what heaven will be. Or a picture of that. Because heaven is going to be creation free from sin. And we're the beginning of that. Not fully there. We still have sin in our lives, but we're the beginning of that. Which means God's purpose for you and me is that we would be a picture of that final goal of heaven. Now, this is very important because it combats that one-dimensional Christianity that says, Jesus is my get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not the scriptural conversation of salvation at all. Sometimes that's the church's conversation of salvation, but that's not the scripture. The Christian message is that God sent His Son to spearhead the new creation by walking into that age to come. And then this Christian is spiritually birthed into that new creation, the first fruits of the harvest, so by God's will, so that you can begin to walk anew. And that's why Jesus' life, the incarnation, and His death, and His resurrection, and His ascension are all important. Because Jesus was resurrected into the new creation physically. We've only been birthed spiritually into the new creation. We're waiting to be brought in physically. Isn't that what Romans 8 says? We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are the first fruits by the Spirit. Same idea. And what does it mean? It means we're waiting for our bodies to get in there too. And then right before that, it says all of creation's doing that. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. That God is going to bring all His children and all creatures into this new creation, and we are spiritually the first fruits of that. That's God's grand plan of salvation. That's the Christian message. Is that how you think about your life? Is that your purpose when you go about the week? Is that kind of the end thing you're thinking about? Is that how you frame your identity, that I'm the prized, precious first fruits of God? Is that your Christianity? Because that's the biblical Christianity. It's so much grander and larger than what we think about. It's not a personal renovation project, Christianity. It's a community of people offered to God as first fruits, so we worship Him. We're that appetizer of heaven, so we walk in holiness. We are part of something so much grander, so much greater, that God is planning to restore all things. He's bringing in the full harvest, and we're the first fruits of that impending transformation. And so, salvation is not merely God's forgiving of sins. Salvation is God making all things new. And as we realize that, that lifts our eyes to the glory of God. It elevates the grace of God, of what He is doing. And it strengthens us as we persevere in trial. We are part of something greater. And these tests and trials are refining us for that final, complete redemption. And thus we can say, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights, who there is no shifting or changing. Because He willed and He chose to give us new birth through His word, so that we could be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are doing so much that we miss and we forget. We get stuck in our own world and our own thoughts, and we shrink and diminish Christianity to such small things. And You are doing grand things. And You are doing it by Your grace in Christ through the Spirit. And we thank You that You have called us to such things, and You have brought us into such grand things. And we thank You that You love us and care for us and have poured Your grace upon us. Father, we pray that You would burrow this truth deep into our hearts, that it would be walking with us this week as we go through trials and tests, that we know You are refining us toward a great and grand prize. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.